Good morning. I hope you have in front of you one of the song sheets. You'll find on the back of the song sheet is the set of scripture passages that we're going to be looking at today as we continue our study of John. You actually don't need a Bible if you have the song sheet. Just about every text we're going to look at is right there on the back side of the song sheet. Thank you to our photocopier for that one. Got it to her very late. She still got it out for you. You know, this morning I might be tempted to envy the preachers in the weeks before me and after me. My passage this morning is John 1, 19 to 28, and it falls between two great passages in this great gospel. Before it is what is called the prologue of John, verses 1 to 18. In the prologue, in these last few weeks, we've seen the eternal Word, God the Son, is the Creator. We've seen the Word become flesh, the only begotten God revealed on earth through God the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we've seen the grace and truth come through Him. That's what we've seen so far. Right after our passage, in verse 29, which I've included, but which we're actually not going to talk about today, in verse 36, we hear the cry of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what comes next. In the passages that came before today, we find out God has come to earth. In the passage after today's, we find out God will be the sacrifice for your sin. How vast and vital a set of topics. I think there's nothing which can compare with these two great facts in importance. Number one, the incarnation. And number two, the atonement. Just a word about that, because we'll be touching on it today. The atonement, Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, is vital to every one of us and every one of you sitting here. The moment you die, the very instant you leave the earth, and that instant could be at any moment, and it will certainly not be very long from now. At that moment, you will only care about one thing. Everything else that you might have been worrying about when you walked in here today will no longer bother you. You'll be concerned just about one thing, and you'll be concerned with it forever. This question: will God, Jesus, will He accept me? Will He forgive me? Will He be my sacrificial lamb and take away my sin? Let me note in passing, there is no other way for any human being in the world to get their sin taken away except by faith in Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, the apostles preached in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. He's the only way. There is one God, and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul reminds us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just as surely as there is one God, just as surely as He one time became a human being, one time, not two times, one time in history became a human being, one time offered up Himself a sacrifice for all time for sin, just as surely there is one way to God through Jesus Christ. That's not prejudice, that's not pride, that's just the facts of the universe we live in. You might as well complain that there's one law of universal gravity as complain that there's one way to God, because there's one God and He made one way. That seems like an aside, but we're going to talk about that way today. Between these two great passages in John, the ones we've talked about in the previous weeks, where God becomes man, and the one starting from next week, where God becomes sin for man, between these two is what we have today, a seemingly dry interlude, when John the Baptist is interviewed and questioned. But this interlude is actually vital too, because it points us toward what we must do if we want to be those who receive and believe in Jesus, if we want to be those who have His sacrifice applied to our sins and therefore are given the right to become children of God. Back in verse 11, it's not on your sheets, it says that we just have to believe. And that's absolutely true. But believing in Jesus always implies something else. It implies repenting of your sins. If you don't repent, you don't believe. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not a child of God, your sins will not be forgiven, and you will get judgment and punishment, not grace. It's because we need to repent if we're going to believe that God sent John the Baptist ahead of Jesus. And that's what we look at today. If you could turn to that scripture sheet now, I'm going to read. This is the New American Standard Version from John chapter 1, verses 19. I'm going to go all the way to 29, although we're not going to talk much about 29. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are God in the beginning with the Father, and you are man. You became flesh, and you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We remind ourselves of these things as we come before you and ask you now to help us. Help those of us who know you to have our hearts quieted, calmed, and opened to hear what you want to say to us and to receive it. Help us to understand your word correctly. There are some difficult things in this passage, Jesus. Help us. Help us to believe it, because you have never told a lie, and it was you who told John what to write. Help us then to apply it in our own lives. I pray for those among us who are not Christians, for those who think they are and aren't. I pray today you'd bring it home to them, what's missing in their life. And for those who know that they are not Christians, Father, that you would begin to convince them of the truth of these things and of their need for you, Jesus, and the forgiveness that comes through you. Help us now and feed us, please, from your word. Spare us from distractions and interruptions. Please speak quiet to our hearts and help us to hear. In your name, Lamb of God, Jesus, we pray. Amen. This sermon naturally divides into three points, fortunately for us, and here they are. We want to look at three things. The questioners, the people who come and ask John the question, the questions that they ask, and thirdly, the answers that John finally gives to who he is and what he's doing. This is a little technical, will seem a little dry. Bear with it, because this is the Word of God and it has instruction for us. First, the questioners. You'll notice in the passage it says the Jews. That might not seem surprising. You're there in Palestine. Virtually everybody's a Jew there in Judea. But when that word is used in the Gospel of John, it almost always refers to Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. The early believers were all Jews. But in the Gospel of John, that word almost always refers to Jews who would not believe in Jesus. You'll see that as we go on in John. This is the first warning to us about the people we're going to look at here. The Jews, as a group, rejected Jesus, although some of them did believe. We next find out that the people who've come here are priests and Levites. We need to look at that just a little bit. Who is a priest? A priest has to be a member of the tribe of Levi, first of all, and secondly, he has to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron. These people, these descendants of Aaron, had been chosen by God to minister in the holy place of the tabernacle. Later it becomes the temple. as one example of who the priests were, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was a priest. Now, the higher level priests at the time of Jesus were mostly what we call the Sadducees, which means they were the liberals. They didn't even believe in most of the Old Testament Bible. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. You wonder what was left, right? That's the higher level ones. But when we look at these priests, it doesn't say they were high priests or chief priests. The questions they ask indicate that they probably did believe in the whole Old Testament. They were probably not Sadducees. They were probably not Sadducees in this case. Unfortunately, the priests, as a group, rejected Jesus in the final analysis. In addition to priests, we've got Levites. Now, that's a broader group. Remember, we said the priests were descendants of Aaron, who was also a descendant of Levi. Levites is the broader group, all of Levi's offspring, not just the ones through Aaron. They had a responsibility of helping out in the tabernacle and later the temple worship. They were less honored than the priests, but they were still the chosen from among the chosen, set apart for special service, in a sense representatives of the fact that all the Jews were God's servants. These come from Jerusalem, which indicates that they were possibly or even probably in full-time temple ministry. Unfortunately, the Levites, as a group, eventually rejected Jesus. We have one more type of person to look at. In verse 24, it says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Now, if you read the NIV, it says, "Now some Pharisees who had been sent." The NIV translation agrees with no other translation that I consulted, and the Greek certainly doesn't require it, so I'll lay aside the NIV's interpretation. Apparently, this group of priests and Levites had been sent by the Pharisees, and in all likelihood, probably all of them were themselves Pharisees, very possibly, or at least some of them, but I think probably they all were. Who are the Pharisees? Now, these are a non-official group. They didn't have an official membership role, I don't think. They were spiritual descendants, not physical descendants, of the zealous purists of earlier centuries. They were very earnest. You can think of what you know of the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee originally when he was Saul. They were very zealous, and they were hoping explicitly for the coming of the Messiah. When they looked at all Israel around them, they saw themselves as, in a sense, the true Israel, a remnant within the chosen. You remember perhaps in Elijah's day, there were 7,000 who were the remnant. They probably viewed themselves to some extent that way, said, "The rest of you guys are all compromisers, and you're more or less far away, but we are dead serious about following Jehovah." Now, we generally have a negative view of the Pharisees, but we need to remember that they started out a couple of hundred years before Jesus as an earnest, zealous reform movement, if you like, and they slowly degenerated. Some of them, some of the Pharisees, did come to believe in Jesus. However, as a group, they rejected Jesus, and they opposed him sooner and more fiercely than any other group. Jews, priests, Levites, Pharisees, the unfortunate thing is that all of these, taken as a group, the majority of them, are all going to reject Jesus. And all of them had the same problem. They were sinners, and they would have probably admitted that, but they were sinners who felt that they did not need the Lamb of God to take away their sins. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own, for the most part, did not receive him." We see them here questioning John the Baptist. That's the questioners. That's who they were. This is early in the game. Jesus hasn't started his ministry. They're coming and saying, "John, what are you doing and who are you? You've made a big noise." Let's look at the questions that they ask. Their main question is, "Who are you?" John's answer is, "I am not the Christ." Now, if somebody walks up to you and you say, "Who are you?" and you say, "I am not John Smith," we can assume that you must have thought they were asking whether you were John Smith, right? So we have to assume that they said, "Are you the Christ?" Many of the Jews, and certainly the Pharisees, were very consciously hoping and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Are you this one? Or at least, are you claiming to be this one? What were they waiting for? What were they hoping for? What was their concept of the Christ, the Messiah? First of all, and perhaps above all, they were certainly waiting for a military conqueror who would not only drive out the Romans, that wasn't enough, but would also establish a world empire, the Messiah reigning, enthroned in his capital of Jerusalem, and Israel exalted above all the nations. Hard on the heels of that would come universal peace and prosperity under the reign of the Messiah at Jerusalem. Now, is this just their own idea? No. They had scriptural grounds. They had excellent scriptural grounds. They had, in fact, dozens of chapters of Old Testament. I have three examples printed there on your scripture sheets. Let's just quickly look at a couple of those so we can understand what they meant when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" Here's an excerpt from Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And your gates," this is Jerusalem, "will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. All those who despised you, the Jews, will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." This is strong stuff, and this is just one example. Everybody in the world is going to come and acknowledge you. You're going to rule. The ones who hated you will bow down before you. Anybody who even thinks of rebelling will get destroyed. That's amplified later on in Zechariah. I just want to quickly look at these because you need to understand this was the daily hope of these people. Zechariah chapter 8. "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Think of this. A bunch of Gentiles somewhere hear that there's a Jew living in their midst. And instead of raising a pogrom or oppressing him or something, they run over, they grab onto him, afraid he's going to walk off and say, no, we're going with you. Take us there, take us there. We're afraid to go by ourselves, but we've heard that God is there. 10 guys grab a hold of him. Get the picture. The Jews are exalted above all. Finally, in Zechariah 9, a passage we know well, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know that was fulfilled in Palm Sunday. Just a few weeks from now, it'll be celebrated when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. That's the first coming. Look what comes next in verse 10 and what they were expecting at that time. Zechariah 9, verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Once he conquers, he rules everywhere. That's what they were expecting. Now, let me say in passing that these prophecies should not be spiritualized away. I recognize and I respect that some very earnest Christians will spiritualize them and will say that's not what's going to happen. It's not going to be a literal kingdom. And I have every respect for brothers and sisters who do that. A couple of them came and talked to me after my last sermon on Zechariah. But I really have to say we should not spiritualize it away that way. The nation of Israel will be exalted and Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem at his second coming. John the Baptist himself, he might not have been clear about the two comings of Jesus, but he was clear about one thing. I'm not that person. I'm not that person who's going to rule at Jerusalem. And he was clear about something else. Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is that person. So he says, no, I'm not the one. And then in a minute he says, but he's here already. They say, okay, we have a checklist. You're not Messiah. We'll put an X there. Next question, are you Elijah? This one's hard for us, but this question is related to this question about whether or not John was the Messiah. Now, you remember Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament. He didn't die, but he was taken up alive into heaven. the Pharisees and most of the other Jews were expecting Elijah to return at the end times, probably in association with the Messiah. Did they have grounds for this? Yes, they had good scriptural grounds. The next scripture on the sheet, Malachi chapter 4. God says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." He says there's some day coming here, the great and terrible day of the Lord. This term day of the Lord in the Old Testament, occasionally in the New Testament, basically means when God is going to manifest himself on earth in judgment. He's going to bring judgment on earth. Everyone will see it. But there have been a lot of times when he's done that in history. But here we're told there's going to be one final great and terrible day of the Lord that occurs in the end times at the time of Jesus' second coming. Presumably, this means that Elijah will return physically to earth at that time and preach in Jerusalem and preach in Israel and change the hearts of at least some of the Jews. So they said to John the Baptist, "Okay, you're not the Messiah. Are you Elijah who's going to come right before him and get us straight? Because you're trying to straighten us out." And John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I was born down here. He's up there." He knew he wasn't Elijah, so he said no to that, even though he was trying to do a work, something like the work that Elijah will do of reconciling the Jews to God and then by extension reconciling them to each other, the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Now here we have to stop a minute lest we misunderstand. John the Baptist says very distinctly, "I am not Elijah." Later on, Jesus is going to say, well, in a sense, he was Elijah. Let's look at that and not misunderstand it. The next scripture is Matthew 17. You can find the same thing, roughly the same thing in Mark as well. This is Jesus talking, or his disciples first. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" That's what we just looked at, right, from Malachi. And he, Jesus, answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. We have to pick this apart and understand everything Jesus was saying. First of all, Jesus affirms that Elijah will come in the future, that the prophecy in Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, is going to be fulfilled. He's going to come back in a body, down to earth, and he's going to lead a revival among the Jews. He says, Elijah comes, no question. But then he says, but you know, John the Baptist came trying to reconcile people to God and to each other, and look what they did to him. I am the Messiah, but guess what? They're going to do the same thing to me. And here you get the beginning again of the teaching, not the beginning, but again you get the teaching that Jesus understood, well, I'm going to come back again. There's two comings here. For the first coming, in some sense, John the Baptist was an Elijah. At the second coming, you'll get the real Elijah before the second coming. Now, Jesus knew that the rejection of John the Baptist basically guaranteed that most people would reject him too. That's not a sidelight. That's going to be our main point. We'll come back to that later. And that's what he says. Elijah came. They rejected him. They're going to reject the Messiah too. Okay, back to John the Baptist. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Okay, put an X next to the Elijah. We have a third thing that you might be, given what we see you're doing. Are you the prophet? Now, what does that refer to? That refers to a prediction made through Moses. This is the next scripture on your sheets, Deuteronomy 18. Remember, I warned you this one would be a little long and technical today, but we have to understand the questions they were asking so we can know what God wants to teach us. Deuteronomy 18. This is a prediction made through Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And the Lord said, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now what's going on here? Moses says there'll be a prophet. Well, there were lots of prophets, right? after Moses. But this is the prophet like Moses. What was special about Moses? Moses was the bringer of a new covenant, what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was new then. Moses initiated a covenant. And the Jews, as they read this passage, understood that Moses wasn't just talking about all the prophets who would come later, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but talking about some special figure who would do something as big and important as Moses did. In the event, it's that he will start a new covenant. John the Baptist knew very well that he was not the prophet. He was a prophet. He, in fact, is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he knew he was not the prophet. Okay, that's an exit, the third one. You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah preparing the way for the Messiah. You're not the prophet, who we're not too clear about, but he knows he's going to do something special. Well, then, they say, who are you and why are you baptizing? That brings us to our third major point in this sermon, the answers. When John wants to tell them who he is, he quotes Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 40. You have that on your scripture sheets there. Here's what he's quoting from. Isaiah 40, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Every place where you see Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D capitals, the original is what we sometimes call Jehovah, or closer to how it was probably pronounced, Yahweh, the I am who I am, God himself. There's two things predicted in this section. Number one, the messenger is going to prepare the way for whom? For Yahweh, for Jehovah, for the Lord. Well, who was John the Baptist preparing the way for? For Jesus, very clearly. And here again, in this section, you get indirectly the same thing that's directly stated in the prologue of John, that Jesus is God come to earth. That's one point. The second point to note is that the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, will then be revealed after John the Baptist comes, which is just like what we saw earlier in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained the Father. That was earlier, and it says, Jesus will show you God. Now, John the Baptist fulfilled the Isaiah 40 prediction by preparing the way for Jesus, who was the God-man. And in the life of Jesus, we see the glory of Yahweh directly revealed on earth. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Not at his body, which was not divine, it was just a body, but at his life, and then you'll see what God is like. Now, John the Baptist was supposed to prepare the way for him. How did he do it? How did he make straight the way or clear the way of the Lord? What crookedness needed straightening? What garbage needed to be removed from the road? You know the answer, of course. It's sin that needed to be removed before we can receive Yahweh, God himself, Jesus into our hearts as Lord and Savior. How can that be? Only the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world, only that can remove our sins. And that comes to us, that forgiveness comes by grace through faith, not by works of moral righteousness, neither by works before you became a Christian, watch this one, nor by works after you become a Christian. Your standing with God does not depend on how well you've done lately. If it does, you go to hell. God didn't choose you because you were good. He didn't forgive you because you were good. He doesn't put up with you because you're good. Forgiveness comes by grace. Jesus has paid the price. So let no one misunderstand me. Repenting doesn't make you worthy of God's mercy. It's by grace through faith. It's a free gift, but there is a preparation. The preparation for receiving the free gift of forgiveness is repentance from all known sin. Willing to repent of everything that you know is wrong in your life. And that brings us to the answer to the final question that they asked John. Well, then why are you baptizing? And in verse 26, John gives them a very unusual and seemingly indirect answer. Verse 26 of our main passage, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. It does seem like a rather indirect answer. But in essence, what he's saying is, because the Messiah is coming, the one whom I'm not worthy to serve as a slave by untying his sandals, it's because that Messiah is coming, in fact, because he's already here, that's why I'm baptizing. That's how he answers. He says, because the Messiah is here, I'm baptizing. Now, what's the relationship between John's baptizing and getting ready to meet the Messiah, getting ready to meet Yahweh come in the flesh? Why? What's the relationship between these two things? The answer to that is given in other gospel accounts of John's preaching. Let's look at the one from Mark, the briefest. Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. How did Jews at that time understand baptism? To them, it was primarily a means of ceremonial cleansing of your body to ensure that you were ritually pure and that you could participate in the worship of the one true God. There were more than a dozen stone bathtubs outside the temple in Jesus' day to make it more convenient for the worshipers to go through a ritual bathing to make sure they were ceremonially pure before they engaged in certain worship activities. That's the idea in the back of the mind of the Jew. Baptism is to try to give ceremonial purity, and that, in some sense, for those who understood it, symbolizes moral purity. Now, John's baptism was a plea for the cleansing of the heart by the forgiveness of sins. That's what was going on. And what went along with that plea was what? What did these people do besides go into the water? Look at the scripture again. Two things, right? They confessed and they repented. They didn't just go through the ritual. John prepared the way for people to believe and receive Jesus by preaching God's righteousness, which he did unsparingly, by warning of God's coming judgment, which he did sharply and harshly, by insisting on repentance, which he did very specifically. Go back and look at it in Matthew or Luke. And by holding out the hope of forgiveness for those who would repent and put their trust in Yahweh, in Jesus, in the Lamb of God. I often put it this way. You can't meet Jesus unless you meet John the Baptist first. And that's still true today. John the Baptist is still the person you need to introduce you to Jesus. In other words, you can't become a Christian unless you're convicted of your sins, that's what John the Baptist does, and willing to repent of them. That's what John the Baptist insists on. That's why John was baptizing, so people could have a recognized symbol to accompany their confession and their repentance. Then they'd be ready to meet Jesus. I finally want to ask this question. How did people respond to John's baptism? You know, John the Baptist was extremely well known. His impact was so great that it's recorded outside the Bible. Did you know that? He shows up outside the Bible by name. The first century Jewish historian, Josephus, a non-Christian, he writes about John the Baptist, including talking about his baptizing and his execution by Herod. You can look it up in Josephus' work, The Antiquities of the Jews. Book 18, chapter 5, paragraph 2. It's right there. Everyone knew about John's baptism, including people who never became Christians afterwards. But sadly, most people who heard John's message rejected it. Like Herod, they refused to repent when John preached. And as a result, watch this, they later rejected the Messiah that God sent to them, who was Jesus. Look at the last scripture and we'll close there. Luke 7:30. This happens later after John the Baptist is already put to death. Jesus has been speaking to them about John the Baptist. Here's the response. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. What's God's purpose? God's purpose in viewing this verse was for the Pharisees and these lawyers, experts in Moses' law, and everyone else. God's purpose, God's offer, is for all of us to be forgiven by the sacrifice of the Messiah, the Word made flesh, God the Son, who became a human being so that he could be made sin for us. But they rejected that purpose. They rejected the offer of forgiveness, and they chose to keep trusting in their own righteousness. So the people listed in this verse here that you just looked at are still in hell this morning, where they have been for almost 2,000 years. It's still the same today. If you aren't willing to confess and repent of your sins, then you will certainly reject God's Messiah, Jesus, who came so that you could be forgiven. If you reject God's Messiah, your Savior, then when he comes the second time, he will come as your judge to condemn you for your sins. That's the choice before us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that there is any way for me, a sinner, to be forgiven. And I thank you for the price that you paid to make that possible. I pray you would grant grace to all of us here. Grant grace to those who are not Christians to begin to understand that they need forgiveness. Grant grace to those who are Christians but are living in sin right now to repent at once. And grant grace to all of us to constantly be willing to repent, because your grace comes to us as we do so. Thank you, Jesus, for making a way to forgive bad people. Give us grace also for thorough repentance. In the name and for the sake of you, Jesus the Messiah, we pray. Amen.